Psalm 30, this is God's word. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Israel, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just confess this morning that we need it. We need to hear from you. And we believe that your word is sufficient for all of our needs. And so we come, Lord, with a spirit of dependence upon you and your word. We need to hear from you. We want to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would instruct us now through the power of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stories told of a college-age girl who wrote a letter to her parents. Dear Mom and Dad, I just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy named Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going out for 2 months. We plan to get married in the fall. Till then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. On the other side of the letter, it continued, Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it's true. But, Mom and Dad, it is true. I got a C- in French, and I flunked my math class. And it is true that I'm going to need some more money for tuition. Sort of an ingenious way to deliver perspective. We all need perspective. It's helpful. It serves us. It's needed. It's a blessing. Well, Psalm 30, if I could title it, I would title it the Psalm of Perspective. Let's look at the inscription and do a little introduction to this psalm. The inscription says, a psalm of David, a song of dedication at the temple. Now, this is a little bit of a head scratcher because the temple wasn't built until David was gone. Solomon, his son, started building it. So how could this be a dedication to the temple? One theory is that the psalm was used of the dedication of the second temple. Damon actually alluded to this or preached this last week. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah would have been around during this time. But it was built in 515 BC when the people came back out of exile, out from Babylon. So maybe this psalm was written for that occasion, or rather used for that occasion. The inscription was tacked on later. That's possible. Another theory is that the psalm was used at the rededication of the temple after its desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 135 BC, or 167 BC, I'm sorry. The book of Daniel alludes to this. Maybe it was used for that. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah. Just so happens that that's the name of the Jewish festival celebrating the deliverance from Antiochus. So maybe Psalm 30 was used for that occasion. It's possible. In any case, David is the one who penned the psalm. But one other possibility is worth mentioning. It's also possible that David wrote this psalm in relation to the temple site, the actual soil of the Temple Mount. If you remember the context of that story, David had bought the land where the Temple Mount is today. He bought it after making a sacrifice. He made a sacrifice because of his census. Remember that? You can read about it in 1 Chronicles. Very foolish census. I just want to read part of it because I agree with the Lutheran scholar Lenski that this is most likely the context of this psalm. 1 Chronicles 21 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly in that I've done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly.'" Now, this was an act of self-sufficiency. It was an act of pride. And the Lord punished David, and he actually gave David some options of punishment. David opted for the punishment that really put him in the Lord's hands. As a result, though, 70,000 men died. It was a horrible day, but it would have been much worse had the Lord not relented. Well, what brought it about? Well, David's pride, David's sin, David's independence and self-sufficiency. So this psalm speaks of restoration after that calamity. Here's the main point of the psalm, if I could just summarize it. David suffers because of his pride. He nearly dies. Then he repents, and God forgives him. God restores him. And the Lord's restoration and blessing far outweighs the punishment and the suffering. That's the message of Psalm 30. So let's look at this first point, the pain of suffering. The first three verses mention three things the Lord saved him from: danger, disease, and death. Verse 1, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." David had his enemies. David had people who wanted him dead. David had people, including some of his own kids, his own family members, who wanted him dead. Now, we don't know who he has in mind, but the Lord saved him from this. And the second area of suffering mentioned is health. All of this is tied up to this imagery of a pit. The Lord saves him from a pit. But look at verse 2. "Oh, Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me." So, again, we're not given the details, but David suffered physically. Sickness and physical weakness are a special and peculiar kind of suffering. Those of you who've suffered chronically know this to be true. Again, we're not given the details, but David suffered physically. The Lord healed him. Verse 3. "Oh, Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You restore to me life from among those who go down to the pit." So the third example listed is Sheol. Now, the word can mean grave, death, or simply the realm of the departed. It can also be used of imminent death, almost death. So David's sickness maybe led him to this. Maybe he almost died, or maybe one of his foes nearly killed him. That certainly happened in his life. But it doesn't matter. God was the one who saved him from all of this. God was the one who delivered him. I'll add one other detail. Excuse me. David seems to view all of this as divine discipline. The danger, the disease, the near death. Now, we need to explain this more, because not all suffering is the result of divine punishment. The Bible makes that clear. The book of Job makes that clear. But what we see in this psalm is that that's how David understands this particular situation. But before he gets there, starting in verse 4, he breaks out into praise. And he makes a profound observation about perspective. Look at verse 4. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." Now, the saints are the covenant people of God. This isn't Joe Schmo, unbeliever on the street. These are the people of God, sinners redeemed by his grace. And those sinners are now saints. And those saints rejoice in the Lord. That's what saints do. They sing to the Lord. They give thanks to his holy name. Others don't. Unbelievers don't. But God's people do. Verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Now, this psalm is just jammed with contrast, full of it. Note the perspective. Anger, favor. Moment, lifetime. Weeping, joy. Night, morning. David's talking about the Lord's punishment and his own suffering. Suffering is like a moment in comparison to a lifetime of God's favor. The nighttime is darkness, oppression, sadness, misery, but that's not even to be compared to the joy that comes in the morning. The Lord's anger is likened to a moment, the twinkling of an eye. It's a flash compared to his favor. Harry Ironside said that when his father was dying, he was suffering a great deal, and a friend visited him and, leaning over, said, "John, you're suffering terribly, aren't you?" His father didn't deny it. He said, "I am suffering more than I thought it was possible for anyone to suffer and still live. But," and he paused, "one sight of his blessed face will make up for it all." That's perspective. And that's what David is singing about in this psalm. The punishment, the chastisement, it was hard, no doubt. But it's nothing in comparison to his favor. The Lord is molding and shaping David. The suffering was useful. It had a purpose, even if it was painful. Stephen Lawson writes about Michelangelo, famous Renaissance man, painter, inventor, designer, extraordinaire. He possessed off-the-charts talent. He was the original Renaissance man. Considered to be the best skilled artist that ever lived. He was, and you know his statues of David and Moses, just to name a few. But one occasion he was asked, "How can you take this, you know, solid block of Italian marble and make it into this statue of David?" And he purportedly said, "Well, that's easy. I just chisel away everything that doesn't look like David." Well, the Lord is chiseling David in this psalm here. It's painful, but he's going to come through it. It didn't last forever. The joy came in the morning. Some of you need to hear this today. God is doing something in you. He's doing something. He's at work doing a million things, molding you into the image of Christ. And it's painful. As C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work, but he shouts to us in our pain. The Lord has David's attention now. He's got the right perspective to appreciate it and praise the Lord. The Swiss pastor Felix Neff gives a great illustration of this. I love this. He was preaching on 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, and the verse is this: "When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built." Now he's, of course, talking about the temple. A temple built by Solomon. And the verse says that the stones were prepared out there in the quarry. They were chiseled off site, but the temple was quiet. And Felix says, "But surely it was not so in the marble quarries or in Lebanon where the cedars were cut. Thus it will be in heaven when this majestic sanctuary is erected without noise, without labor, and every material is brought in pure and perfect. The bride of the Lamb will have neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing." I'm thinking, friends, we live now in the quarry. He goes on, he says, "Here we are where everything appears to be in movement and out of order. How many dissensions among the laborers who serve in the quarries? How many disputes about the then final plans and purposes of the great architect? The wise master builder surveys in silence the vast scene of operations, and he chooses and marks the materials which he wants to use in the midst of the confusion and chaos. He assigns every piece to the place for which he designed it. I love that. That's what we see right now. Nothing but noise and chisels and dirt and confusion and pain, but the Lord is building the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And when Christ calls his precious bride, she will fit perfectly into the temple that he created her to be. I couldn't help but think of some other New Testament references that illustrate Psalm 30. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I don't know if Paul had Psalm 30 in mind when he penned Romans 8, but I don't know, he might have. Romans 8:18, for I consider, it's an accounting word, he does the math, he weighs it all, he analyzes it, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Notice Paul doesn't minimize suffering. He's not a masochist. He even shares the story of his own suffering in 2 Corinthians. He suffered probably more than any of us ever will. But as he considers the glory with the sufferings, his conclusion is that future glory is so great, it's actually not even worth comparing the two. When you consider that you are an heir of God, you have an inheritance. When you consider that you've been adopted, if you're in Christ, you've been adopted. When you consider that we're sons of God, heirs with Christ, it's not even worth comparison. That's perspective. John Newton, the famous slave trader who penned Amazing Grace, gives this great illustration. He says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the mile to his inheritance. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. Newton says, what a fool we should think him. He's on his way to receive his inheritance. My carriage is broken. That's not a great perspective. See, when you consider your inheritance, when you consider what's yours, when you think about it, the current trials have a different feel to them. Now, if you're fabulously rich, then your broken carriage is not that big of a deal by comparison. Hear me, your body aches aren't nothing, but they're nothing in comparison. So we need a proper perspective on life and eternity. Same thing David does in Psalm 30. Jonathan Edwards said it so well. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Give me an eternal perspective. We ought to balance our present situation with future glory. He says it again. I'm not going to go there. But 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Chew on that one. So David's praising the Lord because God has delivered him. His anger was temporary, but his favor and joy are permanent. Starting in verse 6, David goes retro. David goes back to the sin that got him in trouble in the first place. He tells the story of what happened. He gets personal about his independence. Key statement, verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. There it is. This word actually could be translated self-sufficiency. I said in my self-sufficiency, I'll never be moved. He has success, he feels secure, he feels safe, he feels confident, he becomes proud. And again, maybe this is the reference to the census. If so, it fits perfectly. Who needs God when you've got resources like this? I'm telling you, this is a psalm for us today. I've got horses, I've got chariots, I've got people. And he's so prideful in his heart, he says, I shall never be moved. He's got success, he feels secure, he feels safe, feels confident. But as Thomas Watson, the famous English Puritan, said, there is the heart of a rebel in every sin. There's the heart of a rebel in every sin. David had rebelled and he didn't even realize it. Follow that. Let me say that again and let it sink in. David was self-sufficient and he didn't even know it. Let that hit home. Maybe you're coasting along. Maybe you're doing well. Lo and behold, you're actually acting independent from him. You know, one way to tell, there's probably a number of ways to tell, but one way to tell, your prayer life. Lack of prayer is one of the greatest indicators of independence. You know what the solution is? Humble ourselves. Go to the Lord. Confess any and all sin. Listen to this story. This is so good. I never heard this before, but was reading this week. And during the Great Awakening, when the Spirit of God revived much of our nation's faith in New England, Jonathan Edwards was presiding over a prayer meeting. There was an incredible movement of the Holy Spirit called the Great Awakening. Anyway, there was 800 men praying. Edwards was leading them in prayer. Well, into that meeting, a woman sent a message asking the men to pray for her husband. And the note described a man who had become unloving, prideful, and difficult. Edwards read the message in private, then thinking maybe the man described might be present, he made a bold request. Edwards read the note to the 800 men. And then he asked if the man who'd been described would raise his hand so that the whole assembly could pray for him. 300 men raised their hands. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Think about this. My marriage is fine. My family's fine. My business is fine. My health is fine. My portfolio's fine. My future's fine. Not just husbands, but as human beings, we have a tendency to think more of ourselves than we ought. For example, 1950, Gallup poll asked high school seniors, are you a very important person? 1950, 12% of those charming little high schoolers said yes. They asked the same question in 2005, and 80% of those charming little high schoolers said, yes, I'm a very important person. Time magazine asked Americans, are you in the top 1% of earners? 19% of Americans apparently are in the top 1% of earners. Americans score 25th in the world in math, but if you ask Americans, are you really good at math? They often say yes. We're apparently number one in the world at thinking we're really good at math. The self-esteem, self-obsessed, self-sufficiency culture we live in is consumed with presumption. Let me give you another example of this. It's from an article titled The Psychology of the Self-Appointed Genius. Nothing wrong with thinking that you're smart. You probably are smart. And we commend your healthy esteem and belief in yourself, the article says. But healthy self-esteem has its limits. Those limits were pushed a couple years ago when the dating website OkCupid revealed how thousands of its users had answered one particular question in its algorithm, are you a genius? You see where this is going. Amazingly, according to OkCupid's blogger, Christian Rutter, 2 in 5 people, nearly half of all men, said yes to that question. And Rutter said, 2 out of 5 think they're 1 in 1,000. Turn your Bibles to James 4 with me. James 4, verse 13. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make a profit. Yeah, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. James imagines a scenario of a man heading out on a business trip. He sets his own schedule, today or tomorrow. He sets his own path, we'll go to such and such a town. He sets his own limits, we'll spend a year there. He arranges his own activities. I'm going to trade. He predicts his own outcome. We're going to make a profit. Here's the problem for James. It's all independent from God. It's the language of self-sufficiency. It's the language of presumption. It's the language of arrogance. It's actually the language of atheism and a life without God's influence and lordship. It's the language of self-confidence. There's no consideration of the uncertainty of life and our utter dependence upon God. And James smells a rat. And it's spiritually disgusting to him. Independence from God is not only the height of imbecility, it's offensive to a God who made us to be dependent upon him. And that's where happiness and joy lies. It's an attitude that claims Christ but never acknowledges or relies upon him. I'm going to have my life over here. I'm going to put God over there, and ne'er the two shall meet. James says that's arrogant and it's evil. Verse 7 of Psalm 30, go back to Psalm 30, goes on, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. I don't think this is a reference to Mount Zion here. I think it's the mountain is a reference to suffering. The suffering is likened to a mountain, sort of like Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord has a design in the suffering. The suffering was purposeful, but at this point in the story, David's dismayed. The word dismayed means to be terrified, frightened, perplexed, confounded. At the time, David can't see it. We rarely can. We rarely can. So look at what David does. Verse 8, to you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy. Starting in verse 8, David starts to pray. He cries out to the Lord. He pleads for mercy. Folks, this is the best, wisest, smartest, most correct thing any one of us can do. Humble ourselves and plead for mercy. Verse 9, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Almost sounds like a bargain. I can't praise you to the nations if I'm dead. I can't glorify you if I go down in the pit. And all of this leads to a clear confession in verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. He cries out to God. Psalm 30 is basically this public confession of pride. And David's song becomes Israel's song. David's confession became Israel's confession. Maybe this is why the inscription says the psalm was used publicly at the temple. How fitting. David has sinned, but now he confesses. Whenever I get a chance, I try to read Spurgeon on the Psalms. He's got the Treasury of David. It's incredible. If you've not read it, you could probably read it online for free. But he says of this passage, this is so quotable, few of us can bear unmingled prosperity. Comfort breeds carnal security and self-confidence. Isn't that true? Few of us do well with unmingled prosperity. Few of us do well with unfettered comfort and luxury. We have a profound tendency, all of us, to love the creature more than the creator, to love the gifts more than the giver. I remember a few weeks ago in Exodus, we perused Deuteronomy 8 and how the Israelites were warned not to become too self-confident in their good fortune, lest they forget the God who's blessed them. Let me just read that, those three verses. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks and multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. David's prosperity unwittingly led him to pride, and he didn't even know it at the time. That can happen to us. Maybe that has happened to us. But David's confession became a model for Israel's confession and our confession, and it really raises a good point. Confession is so healthy. Confession privately, confession publicly is good, healthy, sanctifying for a marriage, for a church, for a nation. I'm going to just consider private and public confession just for a minute. First of all, private confession. You know, this sin is a sin we can easily, all of us, I think, identify with. Pride lurks in all of us. Really, it's the root of all sins. Independence is part of our nature. John Stott said it well. Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. That's exactly right. It is right. It is proper. It is healthy. It is true for you and I to confess our sins. Not just apologize to people when we need to, but confess. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud. When's the last time you confessed a sin to someone? Seriously, when's the last time? Susan Wise Bauer wisely said, an apology is an expression of regret, I'm sorry. A confession is an admission of fault. I'm sorry because I did wrong. I sinned. When's the last time you've confessed sin to someone? You know what keeps us from confessing sin? Pride. So let's make confession normal again. Max Licato tells a story, a very private story of his own sin. He said, ever since my high school buddy and I drank ourselves sick with a case of Quartz, I've liked beer. Out of the keg, tap, bottle, frosty mug, doesn't matter to me, I like it. But I also know that alcoholism haunts my family ancestry. I have early memories of following my father through the halls of a rehab center to see his sister. Similar scenes repeated themselves with other relatives for decades. Beer doesn't mix well with my family DNA. So at the age of 21, I swore it off. Then a few years back, something resurrected my cravings. At some point, I reached for a can of brew instead of a can of soda. And as quick as you can pop the top, I was a fan of beer again. A once in a while, then once a week, then once a day beer fan. I kept my preference to myself. No beer at home, lest my daughters think less of me. No beer in public, who knows, you might see me. None at home, none in public, leaves only one option. Convenience store parking lots. For about a week, I was that guy in the car drinking out of the brown paper bag. Now, no, I don't know what resurrected my cravings, but I remember what stunted them. En route to speak at a men's retreat, I stopped for my daily purchase. I walked out of the convenience store with the beer pressed against my side, scurried to my car for fear of being seen, opened the door, climbed in, and opened the can. And then it dawned on me. I'd become the very thing I hate, a hypocrite, a pretender, two-faced, acting one way, living another. I'd written sermons about people like me, Christians who care more about appearance than integrity. It wasn't the beer, but the cover-up that nauseated me. So what happened with my hypocrisy? First, I threw the can of beer in the trash. Next, I sat in the car for a long time praying. Then I scheduled a visit with our church elders. I didn't embellish or downplay my actions. I just confessed them. And they in turn pronounced forgiveness over me. Jim Potts, a dear silver-haired saint, reached across the table, put his hand on my shoulder and said something like this, "What you did was wrong, but what you're doing tonight is right. God's love is great enough to cover your sin. Trust his grace." After talking to the elders, I spoke to the church. At our midweek gathering, I once again told the story. I apologized for my duplicity and requested the prayers of the congregation. What followed was a refreshing hour of confession in which other people did the same. The church was strengthened, not weakened, by our honesty. It reminded me of this psalm. David privately confesses his sin, but this private confession becomes Israel's public confession, becomes a template. There is something good and healthy and right about confession. It has a sanctifying influence on everyone around. Public confession. Just for a moment, the story is told of an NPR interview. David Brooks, author of The Road to Character, observes how differently we deal with promoting our own success. He writes this. He says, the day after Japan surrendered in 1945, 1945 and World War II ended, singer Bing Crosby appeared on the radio program Command Performance. He said, well, it looks like this is it. What can you say at a time like this? You can't throw your skimmer in the air. That's for a run-of-the-mill holiday. I guess all anybody can do is thank God it's over. I was really struck at the supreme moment of American triumph that they weren't beating their chests. They weren't super proud of themselves. They were deeply humble, and I found that so beautiful and so moving. I thought there's really something to admire in that public culture. Shortly after studying about what happened at World War II, Brooks watched a pro football game. You know where this is going. Quarterback threw a short pass to a wide receiver who was tackled almost immediately for a 2-yard gain. The defensive player did what all professional athletes do these days in moments of personal accomplishment. He did a self-puffing victory dance as the camera lingered. And it occurred to me that I had just watched more self-celebration after a 2-yard gain than I had heard after the United States won World War II. Cultural pride is not a great trend. Pride itself is nothing to celebrate. In some ways, again, pride is the root of all sins. It needs to be confessed, not celebrated and paraded. Compare that NPR story to what Abraham Lincoln did. 1863, Lincoln designated April 30th as the day of national humiliation, fasting and prayer. I have to just read an excerpt from this speech. It is the duty of nations as well as of men who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by history that those nations are only blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. To the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people, intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no nation has grown, but we have forgotten God. How prophetic was that? Just the last part of this psalm, verses 11 and 12, look at the response. You've turned me, for me, my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth, clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Another contrast. David was miserable because of his own sin, but the Lord has turned his misery into dancing. David was wearing sackcloth, the sign of repentance. I messed up big time. I'm in misery. I'm not blame shifting. I'm taking responsibility. But the Lord took off those clothes, the clothes of sorrow, and he put a new wardrobe on David, and he clothed David with gladness, and he's dancing, and he's singing, and he's not silent. He's got a testimony. He has a story. He's ready to glorify the Lord. That's another contrast. He's not silent. He's singing. Let me ask you, are you silent or are you singing? Has God done a work in your life and are you silent? Mute? Have you responded with a song or have you responded with silence? Listen, the mark of a believer and the mark of a believing community is singing, speaking, testifying, telling. That's what Charles Wesley meant when he wrote the song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." My great Redeemer's praise. I wish I had 1,000 more tongues. David has a testimony. If you're in Christ, you have a testimony. Share your testimony. Share your story. Speak up. Has God not done a work in your heart? Seriously. Here's the conclusion of the psalm. Are you suffering? Maybe it's because of sin and pride. That's a possibility. It was for David. Have you confessed it and looked to the Lord for mercy? Have you been healed, restored, delivered? Then testify to the Lord's goodness. You have a perspective that needs to be trumpeted and shared. Share of the Lord's goodness. Now, it's perfectly possible, maybe likely, that there are some here who have not trusted Christ. You don't have a testimony. You need to know that you have absolutely no hope outside of Christ. You are hopeless without Christ. But he is available to save, redeem, deliver this moment all who come to him in a posture of humility, with a desire to be saved, delivered, redeemed. What do you need to do? Confess all known sin and trust that he is a great redeemer. And then share your story. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We need it. Need to be reminded. Need to have some perspective given to us. And I pray that we would be prodded, Lord, to be people who speak up, people who sing, people who are not silent. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing of our great Redeemer's praise. Lord, stir our hearts to love you and thank you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.